I will read the questions and the answers, and you can follow along. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? And the answer is, at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And question and answer 121, why the words in heaven? And the answer is, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. And I might also add, his fatherly goodness. The Lord has promised good to us. His word, our hope secures, as we've just sung. And so let's go to him in prayer, and we'll ask his blessing. We'll lift up our thanks, our prayers, our petitions, and ask his blessing on his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary love to us. We who are not worthy of the least of your blessings, yet you promise us good. You have declared yourself to be our Father and us your children. We praise you, Lord, for the mediator that you've appointed for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you for his perfection and for his power, and that he ever lives to intercede for us. We pray tonight, Lord, for the furtherance of your gospel. We pray that you bless and prosper the labors of those who plant and water and harvest. We ask that you would raise up a people for your glory, and that you would frustrate the plans of those who would sow lies and discord amongst your church and your people. We pray, Lord, for the work of missions and for missionaries, foreign and domestic. We pray specifically tonight for the ongoing work in Smyrna, Turkey, and also for the Ministry of Pathways of Peace, which is a outreach to the Arab-speaking world. We ask, Lord, that you would bless and prosper those ministries. We think of our brother who even now is in Asia and seeking to plant and minister and bring in a harvest for your glory. We pray that you'd prosper the efforts of those, Lord, who are endeavoring to further the cause of Christ and to do the work of evangelism and missions. We pray for those in our own backyard, Lord, who are also church planters. We think especially of the church in Gig Harbor and the church plant in Peace in Vancouver, Peace URC. We pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen and protect those who labor, and especially those who may be exposed to suffering and hardships for the cause of Christ, that you'd strengthen, protect, and sustain them. We pray for our governing authorities tonight, whom you've appointed to govern over us. We pray that you grant them wisdom and integrity and restraining fear, that they might not abuse their authority and that they might restrain evil as you've called them to do. We pray, Lord, that you'd grant us as your people wisdom and ability to carry out our callings in this world, and that we might contribute to the good of our neighbors in this city, in our state, and in this country. We lift to you those who are burdened with various illnesses of mind and body, those who are distressed, especially those who may be near death or grieving the loss of a loved one. We thank you, Lord, that Don Cox continues to progress in healing, and we pray that you'd restore him to us quickly. We thank you for the good report of Bill Furrow, and pray that you'd speed healing and health to him as well, and Lori. And we think of our brother Jim Arch also, who has recently undergone heart surgery, and pray that you would cause him to heal and be restored to complete and full health. We pray, Lord, now that you would guard and refresh us, even in the midst of trials. Give us peace to bear up under difficulties, knowing that even the trials you send into our lives are for our good. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us tonight, now, deepen the bonds of love and fellowship between us, and may Christ be honored in all that takes place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? That'll be our text tonight. This is a wonderful lesson. I have the privilege and the great joy of being able to bring this lesson to you. To consider God as our Father is one of the most tremendously strengthening and blessed teachings of the New Testament. Question and answer 20, as we read it, taught us that we're commanded to address God as our Father in order to kindle in us, to kind of light a fire in us, what is basic to prayer. And that's a childlike reverence and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. That kind of childlike trust is analogous to the kind of natural confidence that children have in their parents. Children kind of naturally trust their parents, don't they? You can think back to your own life, possibly, and the lives of your own children or grandchildren. It's just their natures to trust their parents, because there's a natural kind of love that parents have for children, and it's reciprocated in this kind of trust and confidence. If we're confident that our Heavenly Father loves us, we'll not hesitate to run to Him and to pray to Him and to call out to Him. On the other hand, if we lack that assurance, kind of incentive to pray and to praise Him kind of goes out the window. And so the theme of our passage tonight is how God adopts enslaved sinners like us and grants full rights and privileges as adopted sons. And so that's our theme tonight. That's the theme of our song. Let's go to God in prayer one more time and ask His blessing before we read our passage. Our Father in heaven, this is Your word. This is Your holy and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient word of truth. We pray, Lord, tonight that You'd be pleased to instruct us and equip us to grow in faith. As we study this passage of Scripture, Lord, we pray that You'd build us up and encourage us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to back up just a bit and start at the end of chapter 3 in verse 23. And then we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 4. This is God's word. The apostle writes in verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Thus far the reading of God's word. 3 points tonight. It's a short teaching. Who we were, who we are, and the difference it makes. Who we were, who we are, and the difference it makes. Our first point then, Paul begins with who we were in verses 1 through 3. And who we were imprisoned slaves. He compares slaves and sons and concludes that there is really no difference between them is when they're children, prior to their coming of age. There's no difference between them in relation to the fact that they're both under guardians or managers. Now, these kinds of arrangements of guardians and managers foreign to us, we don't, I doubt any of us, and few, if any, have been raised under household guardians or managers. We just don't do that anymore. But in a great house, and back in those days, that's how it was done. The father had managers, stewards, butlers, so to speak, if you would, to take care of the affairs of the house. And that included raising the children and keeping all of the household staff in line. And he's expanding on this idea, this teaching that he introduced in the last part of chapter 3 in verse 23. We read it. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He goes on that the law was a guardian or a tutor until Christ came. And so what he's saying there really is prior to the revelation of Christ and prior to the coming of faith, we were under law. All people were under law as opposed to grace. All were held captive in contrast to the liberty that we now enjoy in Jesus Christ. And so he develops this idea in chapter 4, that the heir, as long as they're a child, is no different from the slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, he says in verse 3, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, commentators debate about how we should, exactly we should understand the phrase, but for our purposes tonight, we want to just say that Paul is characterizing life apart from Christ, life apart from faith, with a life that is captive to sin and slavery, a life of unbelief, a life, we could put it this way. He's comparing and contrasting life in Christ to life in Adam, life in Christ under grace as those who do not know Christ, who are under the law and under the curse and the condemnation of the law. That's the comparison here. And this is true for Jews and Gentiles, pagans and moral folks, men and women. All are in the same boat. Just like now that we've come to Christ, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. Prior to coming to Christ, all were in the same boat. Prior to faith in Christ, we're all under the law, under the law's condemnation, and we're in no way free or at liberty as we are now that we've come to Christ. Though this is true, Paul constantly reminds us that, and here's the good news, that God does not leave us in this miserable condition of under sin and under law and under condemnation. In his infinite goodness and grace, God has been pleased to seek and to save those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world, promising that he would give his son. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And for what reason, what purpose? To redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is certainly a reference to Genesis 3:15. From the very beginning, God has promised to redeem man back to himself. From the original fall in the garden of our first parents, God has promised to not leave us in this miserable condition, but he has pursued us, so to speak, and been pleased to promise us a redeemer who would be born of a woman, born under the law, that is to say, born to fulfill the law's demands, born to redeem you and I who are born under the law, so that we might receive the promised adoption, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ and the grace of adoption. He promised that his son would come to crush the head of the serpent and to redeem those who are now under the condemnation of the law. And so the point in all this is the obedience of Christ results in our adoption as sons for all who will by faith receive him. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that brings us to this wonderful teaching on adoption that Paul mentions at the end of verse 5. And so we've begun to see who we were as imprisoned slaves. But now I want to spend a little time looking at who God has made us to become and the difference that that makes. He's made us to become sons and heirs. He's freed us. He puts it beautifully in verse 6. Let's read it. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you, that is you and I, who are no longer slaves, but who believe in Jesus Christ, we are sons. And if a son, then an heir through God." He refers to believers then as adopted sons and calls us heirs through God. I want us to think about that little phrase for a minute. Through God. What does that mean when Paul says that we're sons and heirs through God? Well, what it means in the short answer is this is something that God has accomplished. This is what God has done for us and apart from us. This is the grace of the gospel. This is what God has done. God has chosen us. God has sent his Son for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God has adopted us, and God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. All this is what God has done. And there's something very strengthening and wonderful about that, isn't there? Because this is not about what you and I have done or what you and I must do. Because if it was about what you and I should do or must do, then we could, and almost certainly would, get it wrong, wouldn't we? But the gospel is not a message about what you and I must do. It's a message, in the first place, about what God has done through his Son and how we receive the benefits of that work of Christ in our place. Think about it for a minute. Think about our relationship to God as adopted sons. Why do earthly mothers and fathers adopt children? Just for a show of hands, how many of you have someone in your family, someone that's fairly close to you that you know that has adopted, that either you've adopted someone or someone in your family has adopted someone? Quite a number of you. Why do earthly mothers and fathers adopt? If you stop and think about that. And I think that the answer to that question is fairly straightforward. There's a number of reasons. Earthly parents adopt children because they love them. Earthly parents adopt children because they want those children whom they love to know that they belong. They belong in that family. And that those adopted children stand on equal footing with their natural children. And that's an arrangement that will not change. That's a permanent arrangement. And all of that is to communicate love and belonging and status, and it's unspeakably wonderful when you think about it, even on an earthly level, that earthly parents would do that. How much more that our Heavenly Father would extend that kind of love to us, that he would call us his adopted children. Men and women, both called sons, not because God can't tell the difference between sons and daughters, but because sons are in a honored place in the first century. They're in a place of where they inherit. They're in a place of blessing. They're in a place of privilege. So men and women now are elevated to that place of privilege and blessing. That's why Paul doesn't distinguish between sons and daughters, because that would actually put women in a first century kind of context on a lesser footing. But he brings men and women, boys and girls, all up to the same level, calling us all sons, and calling us sons, his adopted children. And that's something that really is unspeakably wonderful. God is saying to us, you belong, believer, husband, wife, man, woman, child, daughter, son. He's saying to us, you belong to me. You belong to Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and you belong body and soul and life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood and set us free from the tyranny of the devil, no longer under slavery, and who watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. That's the message, really, here that Paul is trying to communicate to us and is communicating to us. And that should kindle in us a childlike trust and love for our Heavenly Father, that we might have confidence that he watches over us in love and care, and that he has nothing but goodwill towards us. We can say those words so easily, and yet we struggle to believe that truth at times, don't we? That God really has nothing but goodwill for his child. But I challenge you tonight to when you walk away tonight, to be thinking about, challenge yourself, do you really believe that? Because those of us who have earthly parents, those of us who are earthly parents know the kind of love that we have for our children, that even when they do wrong, even when they go badly astray, even when they are have gone completely off the rails, our hearts ache for them. We never really stop loving them. We never really do. They may disappoint us, and we might be deeply disappointed. But I doubt anyone in this room has ever really stopped loving their child. And I doubt very seriously that it's really possible, or that it can happen even on an earthly level very often, that a parent actually gets to the point where he stops loving his child. And though that might be possible in certain rare instances on an earthly level, it never happens with our Heavenly Father. He never stops loving us. And I challenge you, because, see, this is a level at which we kind of struggle spiritually. This is a kind of a point of spiritual warfare that we oftentimes go through as Christians. The devil will try to get you to doubt the goodness of God. The devil will try to get you to doubt that your Father really loves you, that he really cares for you, that he really loves you with a fatherly kind of love, and that he's adopted you. The devil will tempt you to believe that. Very rarely, I think, if ever, does the devil tempt us to believe that God doesn't exist. I mean, if we're Christians, that ship has sailed. I doubt very few of us actually are tempted to believe that there is no God. We, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God is. We know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We believe that there is a God. But sometimes we can begin to doubt his goodness, can't we? Sometimes we believe that there is a God, but sometimes we begin to doubt that he has goodwill for us and that he really cares about what we're going through and that what we're going through really has a purpose. And the devil doesn't tire of tempting us to look at God that way. And we're subject sometimes to those insinuations and those temptations because we still live in a fallen world, and our faith is often weak, and we're plagued by doubts and anxieties, all kinds of reasons why we're not immune to those kinds of temptations. We can even begin to doubt God's goodness. Brothers and sisters, think of that title, Abba Father. That title, Abba Father, evokes some of the deepest feelings of love and trust and intimacy, and God reveals himself to us by his Spirit as our Father, to kindle in us this kind of of trust, to encourage us to trust him, to remove our anxieties, that we might be more convinced that he loves us and we might be more emboldened to run to him when in times of difficulty, to run to him in times in which we need to call out to him and pray to him and praise him. And this is why God reveals himself to us as our Father. And so the focus is not what I must do. It's not on that. It's not on what I must do, but who God is and what he has done. And he's encouraging us to trust him. Our Father will never break his promise. He's willing to provide. He's willing and able to provide all that we need. So don't let these kinds of doubts hinder you from praising or praying to God, or make you think that you cannot approach God. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he still loves us. So quickly then, let's consider the difference this makes. A few other final thoughts and encouragements I want to have about this passage. I think this teaching on the fatherhood of God had a huge impact on the Apostle Paul himself. Flip back with me to the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1, Paul introduces himself and extends a greeting to the recipients of these letters. He writes in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And he goes on to say in verse 2, writing to the churches in Galatia, and then in verse 3, this. He says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just stop there. We heard it in the beginning of the service this evening. I wonder if you noticed, where does grace and peace originate from? Because it doesn't originate from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not like you and I. When we write a letter, we might have a greeting and say, "Grace to you. I hope things are going well with you. I hope that," we might say something like this, "we hope God is blessing you." Well, the Apostle Paul is doing something similar to that. He's saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." So grace and peace are not from the apostle. They're from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is greeting God's people as God's apostle in God's name. And I think that that's very significant. It's so significant, like I say, it becomes a formal part of our Lord's Day worship every Sunday, every morning and every evening after the prayer of invocation, where we ask for God's blessing. You, brothers and sisters, and I, we hear a greeting from God. We hear grace and peace from God our Father. Why is that so significant? Because God never tires of reminding us, and he wants to emphasize over and over again that he is our Father, and that he cares for us with a fatherly love and compassion, and that he has goodwill for us, and he wants to bless us and wants to provide for us all that we need. And he invites us to come to him as a good earthly father would invite their children to come to him. And this is why God has sent his Spirit to us. And so we ask the question tonight, how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Do you ever struggle with that question? You ever think about that? The Apostle Paul says that God has sent his Spirit to us, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? You ever wrestle with that? Ever think about that? Well, I want you to think about it for a minute with me. First, we can know that we have the Holy Spirit because we believe the gospel, because we have faith. And we cannot believe the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. There is no believing in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God. If you truly believe, you have the Holy Spirit. It's probably the ultimate sign Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, there's no way you could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that difference. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that's manifest testimony that you have the Spirit. But not only that, you cannot know God as Father apart from the Holy Spirit either. You cannot know God as Father without the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have faith. And if you have faith, true faith, then it's not a dead faith. It's not just merely assent. It's a faith that cries out, Abba, Father. It's a faith that knows God not as a judge, not as creator, but as a Father who sent his Son to redeem us. And the Spirit of God within us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a living faith. It's a living faith that comes from the Holy Spirit. This is, in a way, this is kind of basic Reformed theology. I remember when I was examined in one of the categories in which I was examined as a minister, this was years ago now, the category was Reformed theology, and they asked me a question about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. What is the proper order of salvation? Well, basic to the Reformed understanding of the order of salvation is regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. It also precedes, therefore, justification and adoption. Well, that's just another way of saying, before you can believe, you need to be regenerate. How do we become regenerate? It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Before you can believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit needs to cause you to become alive from the dead. In order to have faith, you need to receive that gift of faith. Where do you receive that from? Well, the Holy Spirit. In order to become adopted, we need to be regenerated. We need to be given the gift of faith. We need to experience the reality of that the justifying work of the Spirit. And then the Spirit of adoption in our hearts causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. All of this was from the Holy Spirit. This is how the Spirit works. This is just another way of saying salvation is of the Lord. God the Father has predestined us and elected us from eternity past. Christ has died, he's lived a perfect life in our place and died an atoning death for us. And the Spirit of God then applies that work of Christ to us so that we know regeneration, we know the gifting of faith, we know justification and the grace of adoption. This is all to say, this is all the glory of God. And that this is who our Father is. Someone has said, rightly, that slaves can only cry out to their lords, but sons cry out to their fathers. I like that. Slaves cry out to their lords. Sons cry out to their fathers. If we have the Holy Spirit, we do not cry out to our Father as our judge or as our master, not merely. Our judge and our master is also our Father, who invites us to come to him to receive all that we need. More than access to an almighty judge or Lord, we cry to him and draw near to him as sons, not slaves. And so we thank God for his amazing grace, that he will not leave us orphans. This promise that God makes to us as to be our Father is comprehensive. It's all-encompassing, body and soul, life and death, all of our needs, big and small. Our Father is concerned for them all. In our youth, from our earliest age, till old age, when we're preparing for death. And this is strong encouragement for us to draw near to God in prayer. It's our comfort and our joy in every situation. Our Father loves us. Though we often fail to achieve our goals and purposes, our Father never fails to accomplish his purpose and will. He delights in accomplishing something much better than we ever expected or could even hope for. He delights in working out his good through the prayers of his people. And so we do come to him and we pray to him in confidence. I hope this teaching brings you confidence tonight and encourages you to draw near to your Heavenly Father in prayer, even tonight. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you from the bottom of our heart for the great joy and blessing of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we are your adopted children and that you are our Heavenly Father, and that we're safe in your almighty hands. We thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness reaches to the heavens and your goodness towards us is more solid than the foundations of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that you've promised to provide for us all that we need for body and soul and invite us to ask from you all that we need. Help us now to grow in faith and confidence and encourage us, we pray, that we might draw ever nearer to you and live more and more for your glory so that even in this life, Lord, you might receive glory from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.